Good morning, everyone, and welcome back to our study of vocation. We were almost done with lesson three last time, so I'd like to start with a brief worship in lesson four. Hope you got both of the lessons here. And then once we've gone through that worship section, then we'll return to where we left off in three. So let's start at the beginning of lesson four. Winning Through Intimidation was a popular self-help book many years ago. It said that in most situations, the key to success is to not let yourself be intimidated. Instead, you should conduct yourself in a way that communicates loudly and clearly this message: don't mess with me. Following this philosophy may make you a winner in the eyes of the world. David, however, was a winner in the eyes of God. Let's pray together his prayer in Psalm 131 and notice how its spirit is completely different. My heart is not proud, O Lord. My eyes are not haughty.
I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me.
But I have stilled and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother.
Like a weaned child is my soul within me.
O Israel, put your hope in the Lord.
Both now and forevermore.
Okay, let's return to the end of chapter 3. Last time we considered Luke chapter 9. This lesson was about the crosses that we have to bear in our vocations. And you'll remember how the Lord said there, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. We had gotten as far, I believe, as I think we could really start with number 6. You see it there on the, is it the last page or the second last page? Let's take a look at number 6. What then can our attitude be toward bearing our crosses? Let's sum up what we learned last week. How does a Christian view a cross? Steve?
I would say an opportunity as part of our,
This is what the Lord has promised us, really, right? That it's going to be difficult. How did the sermon, for those of you who are in the early service today, how did the sermon text describe these crosses that we have to bear? Wrestling with God, right? That there's this struggle, this constant struggle that was going on throughout Jacob's life, really, right? That's what our lives as Christians are like. There are always these crosses to bear, these struggles to go through. And so we face them then with a certain acceptance. This is God's will. He has forewarned us. But more than that, He strengthened us for it, right? He's given us the spiritual energy to be able to face the crosses that we have in our lives. And we know that as we face them, we become stronger. It's His way of testing us and making us stronger. Let's go on to number 7, Romans 12, 12. Everybody got it? It's just a brief one. Verse 12. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. According to Romans 12:12, what will characterize the Christian's life? What are the words you're going to want to write down this week so that they carry you through the cross? Norma? Okay. Be patient, endure triumphantly. Hope is another one, right, besides patience. And I think there's really four words, isn't there? What are the other two adjectives? Joyful is one, right? And faithful in prayer, right? So, be joyful, patient, well, hope-filled, patient, and faithful under your cross, right? Next one. How are these characteristics of the Christian's life possible even when we are bearing crosses? How can you be joyful when you're going through sorrow? I mean, it's easy to talk about it, but how do you do it? Steve. It's always good to focus on Jesus, isn't it? Because, I mean, he's the be-all and the end-all. He has done it all for us, right? And just by thinking of him in a moment when we're bearing our own cross, that will give us the energy to be able to bear ours, right? We only have a tiny fraction of the cross that he carried, right? So if he was able to carry it with such nobility and strength, certainly he can give us the power to carry our smaller crosses, right? Anyone else? Has anyone else come up with a good way of handling crosses? I mean, good practical advice for the rest of us. Susan?
I have a couple things. I think that Romans 8:28, that God can bring good through all things.
In all things we know that God works for the good of those who love him, right, who have been called according to his purpose. Good.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
But it's not about me. It's about God's overall plan for the world.
Exactly.
And how do I fit into that?
Do you remember a few weeks ago we looked at the story of Joseph, right? Hated by his brothers, sold into slavery in Egypt, then falsely accused of adultery and thrown into prison. He had a miserable life, right? But he was able to see at the end of it all, when he got exalted to be the second in command of Egypt after the Pharaoh, he was able to see what God's purpose was in all of his suffering. And it wasn't for him. It was so that he could save many lives by saving up all that grain during the 7 years of plenty, right? To help the world survive this huge famine that was all over the Middle East. So in the same way, many, many times our sufferings are not about us. They're about God's overall plan, his much larger plan that he's trying to bring about through our sufferings.
Mm-hmm.
Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Mm-hmm. Yep. Myrtle?
Pastor, I think there's one other thing we should add to this, though. We should remember as we go into this valley how Jesus approached it. He prayed a lot. Mm-hmm. He sweat, terrible sweat, because he was so upset.
Yes.
So being this happening to you and this is going on with you, don't feel that you can't come out. Mm-hmm. You can.
Right.
You can come out, but you might have to go into this valley, but you're going to come out.
Yes. Yeah.
That's the main thing to keep in mind.
Yeah.
Because a lot of people think, well, I've failed because I nothing happened. Mm-hmm. No, you just stay with it and you'll eventually come out. Yes. I've been married 62 years today and I can tell you, I've been through some of these valleys. Not blaming him. But nonetheless, it happens. And that's the main thing to keep in your mind and your heart and your prayers. I will come out.
Yeah. Yeah, I so often see it as a pastor, you know, in counseling people and in shepherding them, that so often they have difficulty looking beyond tomorrow.
Yes.
They just think about the sorrows that they have at this moment, and they're unable to see that God often takes us through valleys, as you say, yes. And that there's, you know, Jesus had the glory of heaven waiting for him. It was absolutely certain. And so he could have the peace of mind to go through the valley. And in the same way, we know that Jesus has won the glory of heaven for us, so we have it just as sure, and we can face everything with a positive attitude. And besides that, congratulations on your 62nd anniversary. Yes, Susan. Yeah, the Holy Spirit prays for us when we can't even think of the words to say. He prays in the groans that we give that words cannot express. Steve. George. Well, the word there is, he works all things out for our good. Now, working out means there's a process. That doesn't mean that everything's automatically rosy. So, the simple wording of it, I think, describes it.
Well, I guess it's all going to be worked out here, or are we talking about it?
Why would we put limits on it, George, when there's no words in the passage that put limits on it? The Lord works in eternity, right? Right? He could work it out here in this physical, timely world, but he may not. It may not be worked out until eternity. Yeah? Okay, let's go on to the next one, which is one of these applications of a typical life question. I've got the teacher's guide here.
I know that I have the wording.
While I'm doing that, I'll hand around the sign-up sheet. Okay, the situation that we're asked to consider, remember that we've been talking about vocation, not just our occupation of what we do for a living, but also our role in life as a husband or wife or father or mother or whatever it happens to be. And we're asked to evaluate this situation. Bob is fond of writing letters. Am I looking at the right one? Nope, I'm on the wrong page, sorry. Jane, it's Jane this time. Jane is convinced that she made a mistake by marrying Bill. We were very young when we got married, and we didn't know what we were doing, she says. Now we realize that we have almost nothing in common. We barely communicate, except when we're fighting. I know we would both be much happier being married to somebody else. And God wants us to be happy, right? Respond. Steve?
The first thing I will say is respond to the last thing. God wants us to be happy. Yes, I know. Not your happiness, not my happiness. So let's start at that spot.
Yeah.
I think too many people God and Jesus, the world will be fine and you'll be wealthy, healthy, and wise.
Right. It's what we talked about earlier, right? That God intends us to have a cross in life. And that this is just kind of a simplistic view of religion, right? That it is all about me and my happiness, right? Any other things that you notice in the scenario that you'd like to point out? Joe? Yeah, that's really the solution to the problem, right? Getting a counselor or some type of help that will facilitate the communication again so that you learn how to do that. See, she assumes we'd both be much happier if we were married to somebody else. Well, if she doesn't learn communication skills, she's not going to be happy married to someone else, right? Anything else? Craig.
Well, I think most of us fall into that category that we were very young and didn't know what we were doing.
Yeah. Wait till you hear Luther's comment on it. He has a very humorous way of bringing it out. It's going to be our next quote. But I wanted to discuss first before we got to it. And Craig makes the same point as Luther is going to make. We all are naive when we get married, aren't we? And, you know, the pastor in premarital counseling can tell us about all these things that we're going to face, but until we go through them, they're not real, are they? Somebody can describe to you what it's like to have a new baby and say, boy, you're going to be tied down now. But it's not till it happens to you. I know I was that kind of naive parent, where my people in my previous congregation, when Dorcas was pregnant with Sam, boy, you better get your sleep now, because you're not going to get it later on. You know, and I would say, oh, yes. You know, but behind my facade, I was really thinking, a baby? What? You know, how can a baby disrupt your life? And then I was the one assigned to take care of him the first night home. And he wailed till 4 in the morning. And I can still see myself. I lay down on the couch, and somebody had given us a nice wooden cradle that rocked. And I laid on the couch, and I went. Because nothing would comfort him. Until you experience it, you don't know what marriage is like, right? There's no test drive that you can take for a marriage. Anything else about Jane's situation? Clara. Maybe a little bit of self-centeredness there, right? Greg?
I'd go further than that. I think it's a snapshot of what society is today. It's just the immediate fulfillment. You know, I need a little iPod or cell phone or whatever the gadget is to keep me connected, keep me happy, keep my all my entertainment in one spot.
Yeah.
And credit isn't an option, or is an option to whatever I need to do to be happy. And
yeah.
It kind of is a very brief snippet of kind of what you're seeing here. It's a very worldly attitude.
Yes, it's one example of immediate gratification, right? And how our world is so bound up in that immediate gratification of, well, you know, buy it now on credit. Why wait? Why struggle for it? Why spend the time when you can have it now? Jenny.
I see this in my friends. Their husband likes to golf. They like to go antiquing. Well, let him golf.
Mm-hmm.
If he goes and has fun with his friends, to me, he'll come back a better man.
Mm-hmm.
If you go antiquing with your girlfriend,
mm-hmm.
and you have a lunch out, come back and talk about what you did today.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of women especially think they get married, you've got to eat all the time.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. You still have to keep your independence as an individual person, right?
Yeah. I don't go. Right. So I don't care.
Cheryl? It's very important, Cheryl says, for both Jane and her husband to be near Christian friends, right? Because otherwise, if you bring your woes to somebody who's not going to give you good advice, who's going to send you in the wrong direction, you're only going to diverge more and more, right? Excellent point, right? Oh, let's hear from Ray now. 62 years.
I think Jane is grieving. One sense, she's talking about somebody else. Where are you going to go to find that somebody else? Mm-hmm.
She's already thinking about the somebody else, right?
Who is that somebody? Maybe there is a somebody else.
Yeah. Yeah, maybe there is no other somebody else out there, right? Anyone else? Or you want to hear Luther's comment on it? Let's hear. Oh, Greg has another point.
When Linda and I did premarital counseling, Pastor Joel Gerlach gave us a little neat thing that, you know, marriage is like a triangle, and the husband's one corner and the wife's another corner and God's the other corner, and the closer the husband and the wife get to the triangle, the geometry of it is the closer you get to one another. So, you know, if Jane's looking to God and her husband's looking to God, they'll get closer.
Yeah.
If they're not, they get further apart.
Exactly. It's like a triangle. God is part of the marriage, and if the angles are right with Him, then the two of you are going to be right with one another, right? Mm-hmm. Exactly. Okay, shall we hear Luther? God has arranged matters very well. He places people in such callings and offices before they know and are aware of what has been mentioned. He hustles young people into matrimony with pipes, drums, and dancing. They enter the marital estate joyfully and think that it is nothing but sugar. I like how he pictures, you know, God's even in the music that draws them together. He's in the pipes and the flutes and the dancing, right? He brings them together through their sexual attraction to one another, right? Boy, isn't she a cute girl? And they enter into it, they think it's going to be all sugar. And then they have to learn the lessons afterwards. They can't learn those lessons without entering into it. And his other one is this. This comfort is necessary and must often be impressed upon men, for it makes hearts confident and prevents the dangerous abandoning of a calling, the abandoning that is never attempted without sin. For by nature, hearts shun the cross and strive with blind ambition for what is high. There he's speaking more generally about callings in life or positions that we have, where he says the human heart by nature wants to go for the high callings. But he says, be careful. Don't enter or don't leave the calling that you are in. Notice he's very stern in his admonition about it, right? Because the abandoning of a calling is never attempted without sin. Those are some sobering thoughts after the humorous one. Okay. Any thoughts on Luther's thoughts? Steve. Would we go through the things we did if we knew ahead of time all the sorrows? Would we have children? I think if people really knew what it was like to have children, I bet there'd be a lot fewer children in this world. But the outsiders, they get to see. I was cooing over Isaac there earlier. You know, it's so cute. He was smiling, and his mom said to me, boy, he was kind of fussy before. You know, the strangers always get to see the good moments. They don't have to change the dirty diapers, right? They don't have to do the discipline. Would we go through things like marriage and children if we really knew all the details ahead of time? I think God keeps us from, he keeps that knowledge from us to lure us into these things that he wants to get accomplished. Anything else on, well, this is basically the getting out of your calling and trying to get into a different one. Wait.
I don't know how to quite say it all, but being in a number of different, you know, congregations in the Wells, I think it's always heartwarming when you're able to see a family of 4, 5 kids, and you know that they're upbringing and great, they're sitting there like little angels, whether they're little angels later on. But you see that, and I think that's heartwarming. You know, other people coming along. I know, you know, one family in our, you know, congregation here, it's just that, you know, they have a number of kids and they're planning for more. So, I mean, some people what they're going through and their family and how they can handle it.
Boy, there's an outsider's point of view, huh? I bet you if Wayne said that to the family of 4, they'd say, you said, come over to our house once. When they're not in front of everybody.
Well, I know this family.
But it is heartwarming, isn't it? Yeah. When you see a family that's being raised in the Christian faith, it really does your heart good. Yes, Paul.
Well, I feel that the blessings of having a family is far away as well as 150,000 that we have changed places and kind of things. Blessings far away as well as 100%.
Yeah. Because in the end, I mean, we all think about the good things that come from having children and having family, right? So they far outweigh all the crosses. Greg?
I'm gonna ask on the second Luther's quote here. I'm struggling a little bit on this one part. The dangers of abandoning a calling, the abandoning never comes. Attempted without sin. Can you expand on that a little bit? Just to change a job is sin, is kind of what I'm thinking.
You know, it's been a couple weeks since I looked this one up. I would like to see again the context, I should have written it down, of what he was talking about before this. Because, I mean, this follows one on marriage, and there we can understand it really clearly, right? I mean, nobody gets out of marriage without sin.
Yeah,
right?
I understand that.
But what about something like a job?
Yeah, and that's what I mean, because to change a job, that doesn't necessarily... sin, is it?
You know, this one really intrigued me too with my particular job, because when it came up in the Bible class, I thought to myself, now what if I would ever leave my calling? Would that be something that was wrong? You know, if would I get lured into some other type of work or something? And I think for a pastor, I think what Luther says here is true. It would be sinful for me to leave my type of work. But what about somebody who works out there in the world? Is it necessarily sinful to change their calling? And I don't know about that. I think you kind of have to remember, too, that Luther lived in a different time where everybody pretty much learned a skill for life, and maybe they learned it from their father or mother, and you were just always the town butcher as long as you were alive. Whereas we live in a world where people change occupations much more often, right? So I wonder what Luther would have to say about our world today. Anybody else have any input on it? Steve?
I think one thing is, you do not have one vocation. Your job is your vocation is pastor, your father, your husband, your friend, your son.
Yes.
You've got a number of vocations.
Yeah.
How this is just going to work. Mm-hmm. Let's get rid of it. Well, I think that's what he's getting at.
Maybe what Luther is trying to get us to think about here too is before we leave an occupation, we should be saying to ourselves, now who is going to suffer if I step out of this occupation? Are there people, you know, being in the Coast Guard, for instance, are there people whose lives are at stake and I'm there to protect those lives? I would think a person like you then would really have to take that to heart and say, boy, this is a calling that God has led me into, and if I leave this, there are going to be people who suffer because of it.
Well, by law, I can only serve a certain amount of years depending upon my rank. So
true.
They kick me out at some point. So,
well, and then that's something that you don't have to mull over, right? Because that's already determined for you by the authorities that God has established. Right? Somebody else had input over. Noel, did you have your hand up? I thought I saw you first.
This is difficult for me to almost make a comment because this is out of the context of what he's saying before or after.
Mm-hmm.
But,
yeah.
Respectfully, I don't think it would be wrong at all if you decided to do something like that, sir. I don't think it would be any different than if you decided to retire at 50 or 60 and do something else with your life.
Hmm.
Let's flip flop that around. I decided to retire and become a pastor later in life, which some do.
Yeah.
It would be no more wrong or no more right looking at it the other way around. I really struggle with what you might have implied that it is wrong if you left ministry and did something else.
Mm.
I don't believe that for a minute.
No.
I don't think God would look down at you any differently than you would look down at me if I did it the opposite.
Hmm.
It's what's in your heart, it's what's in my heart.
Mm-hmm.
And deep down, I think only God knows that.
Mm-hmm.
And you would have a good reason. If you want to leave,
mm-hmm.
I think you would have a good reason. I don't think you would need for selfish reasons.
Mm-hmm.
You might be selfish to stay. Maybe you got burnt out or something else. Or you could take what you know and apply it to another job and try to get along with people. Maybe you want to become a prison guard.
Mm-hmm.
Who knows?
Yeah.
And who knows in your new job you might not reach more souls.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Those are all good points too. And I especially appreciated the one, Noel, I hadn't thought of that. What about changing an occupation like, you know, an occupation out there in the world and then becoming a pastor or becoming a Christian teacher later in life? You know, depending on your gifts and talents, that is probably a way in which you're going to serve the Lord even more directly.
Well, I grew up in a household where my dad, and you know my dad,
mm-hmm.
he, I remember the number of times during his life where he thought about living that.
Mm-hmm.
And ended up not,
mm-hmm.
but, and it's crossed my mind before.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm sure it's crossed many in this group.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
yeah.
And as I've had the opportunity to go back and visit MLC a few times, you know, it does crush my head.
Yeah.
And you see these young men and women doing what they're doing, and you just go, wow, what dedication, because they're certainly not doing it for the money.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Good points. George.
Well, I think what Luther's talking about here to me, I guess, that he's talking about selfish motives. And if we do it for selfish motives, it doesn't matter who we are and what our... I mean, if it's strictly to, I have to do this to make more money or something like that, it's obviously very wrong.
Yeah.
But if it's particularly in Luther's day, if you were the town butcher and you had a chance to get away from it, one big thing you have to do, and you had a chance to make yeah, then it's totally wrong.
Mm-hmm.
But I agree with what you said about the pastor, because of the pastor situation, pastor could
Yeah. So George says it's really the motivation And like in the case of a pastor, it could be a very strong temptation to leave the ministry because I could put my gifts to use in more financially advantageous ways. Jesse. Yes. Jesse makes some good points, too, that just because you change jobs does not mean that you change your calling. Jesse is a lawyer, and, I mean, he could go from one law firm to another. You know, that's a change of job, but that's not a change of calling, right? And there are professions, he points to pastor, you know, where we are ordained, and we make a promise there about, you know, faithfully preaching God's word to God's people, and that's different than somebody applying for a job at Target or something like that. There's no commitment that's made there. It's just an agreement that as long as I'm working here, I'll give you an honest day's work and I'll get, you know, an honest day's wage for it. So it varies from job to job. Anyone else on changing vocation? Wayne?
Was a friend that just recently passed away, but I know he was a CPA type guy, and he had left. He worked with a larger company, and he could not stand the way they were operating, not being truthful. Mm-hmm. So he left that firm and made a decision he could not work with. So that's
a good point. Our lesson four is going to bring that up. What if you discover that the job that you're doing has something unethical in it, and you end up having to leave it because of your Christian convictions, right? That's a very real thing in today's working world. So let's go into lesson four. The theme for lesson four is God calls different Christians to different vocations. And the first subpoint is all Christians in all vocations are equally righteous before God. There is no job that makes you closer to God. Number two, God calls us to different vocations so that we can serve one another. Everyone has many different needs, and God gives each of us different gifts to be able to supply all the needs of all the people. Let's take a look at the introduction. We already did the worship section. In Luther's day, most people would have strongly disagreed with the statement, "All Christians in all vocations are equally righteous before God." The Roman Catholic Church taught that salvation depended on a person's own attempts to live a holy life. Nobody could ever be sure that he was holy enough to be saved. But the holier one's vocation was, the better was his chance at salvation. And everyone agreed that being a monk or a nun was the holiest calling of all. That's why, at age 22, Martin Luther became a monk and entered the Black Cloister at Erfurt, the strictest, holiest monastery he could find. Remember that dramatic scene? He was going to be a lawyer, right? That's what his father wanted him to be. But he was going back to school one day at the end of his college years, and he was traveling through the forest, and a lightning bolt nearly struck him. And he was afraid, because of his Catholic superstitions, that God was trying to strike him down for his sins. And he made a vow on that day to Saint Anna. He said, "Save me, Saint Anna, and I will become a monk." And then he entered the strictest monastery that they had in Erfurt, which was the Augustinian order of monks. Once Luther rediscovered the Bible's teaching of justification by grace through faith, he changed his mind completely about monasticism. He quit being a monk and urged other monks and nuns to do the same. For the rest of his life, Luther always objected strongly to the idea that some vocations are holier than others. In this lesson, we'll learn why and what this means for us today. There's humorous stories connected with this. You're aware, right, that Martin Luther then ended up marrying a nun? I mean, he's the one that began to say, these vows are not found in the Bible, these monastic vows. And so we really are not to be held to them. So he left the monastery, and he'd encourage others to leave monasteries and nunneries. And his own wife escaped from a nunnery. The story's very humorous. Several of them who wanted to get out because they heard Luther's teaching hid themselves in the empty herring barrels, and the herring salesman would come every, I don't know, week or month, and he'd drop off new herring barrels, and then he'd pick up the old ones to be refilled, and the nuns were hiding in the empty ones, and that's how they got past the gate and got out of the nunnery. And then they were deposited in Wittenberg, and Luther started trying to find homes for all of them. And there were two that he just couldn't find a home for, and he kept going around to all the people in Wittenberg who will take in this ex-nun here. And he, as he was doing that, he got to know the one so well that he eventually ended up proposing to her and then getting married to her. So that would be an example of somebody changing their vocation because they rediscovered that the Word of God did not hold them to that commitment. That was just something that had come about by man's own tradition. Okay, so let's start looking into this. Studying God's Word. All Christians in all vocations are equally righteous before God. This is an important one for you to understand. I think that even in the Lutheran Church, some of these Catholic notions have kind of like stuck around in our heads, and nobody's doing it purposely or anything, but I think we have this idea that, well, if you're a pastor or a teacher, a Lutheran teacher, you're just a little bit holier. You're a little closer to God than the rest of us. And what we want to discover in here is that we're all on the same plane. We are all worthless sinners that have no right to say, I want to be in your heaven, God. And he's done the same thing for each of us in this room. He has taken the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ, and superimposed that upon us. And now we look holy and pure in God's sight because of Jesus. And we all equally share in that righteousness of Jesus. There's none of us that are better than another one in God's sight. And here's what our study has to say. Equality before the law is a basic principle of our legal system. The famous statue of Lady Justice has a blindfold tied around her eyes. Have you ever seen that symbol? You know, it's dressed up like the Statue of Liberty or something, but she has... her eyes are blindfolded, and then usually there's a scales, right, to show how the court system has to decide guilty or innocent. And she's a lady justice. She's supposed to be blindfolded, that it's not the way she views people that she determines their consequences or their status. This symbolizes the fact that when they administer justice, our courts are supposed to pay no attention to how much money or clout a person has. The law treats everyone the same, at least in theory. God's law and his gospel really do treat everybody the same. Let's see how. Our first scripture in this lesson is Romans 3. Romans 3, 21 through 30. Oh, this was one of Luther's favorites, too. This is one of the passages that changed his mind about how we become righteous. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. And I need to go to 30, huh? Is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Okay, let's take a look at the questions then. What is the status of every person in the world before God's law? Everybody's guilty, right? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, is what 23 says. Number two, what is the status of every person in the world before God's gospel? Now here the word before means in light of God's gospel.
Forgiven,
right? What's the word there in verse 24? Justified, good. I'm probing into it because of Greg's previous answer. What does justified mean?
Declared
not guilty, right? Now, Greg just said in verse 23, it's pointed out we're all guilty, but because Jesus has given us His righteousness, now we're all declared not guilty. By the way, let me point out in this verse, what is the subject of both verbs? Both the falling short, the sinning, and also the justified. All, right? This is very important because there are many Christians who believe that Jesus only died for those who He knew would become believers, and that He didn't die for everyone. This is the classic verse of Scripture that says that's not right. That's a misinterpretation of Scripture. Jesus died for everyone. This is called universal justification. That means that at the moment that Jesus died, God declared the whole world justified. Now, obviously, you've got to study more about what the Bible has to say about conversion and that sort of thing in order to understand why some don't get the benefits of that. But God certainly has not left anyone in the lurch. His sacrifice was made for all people. All are now justified. And going on with number three, how does a person come to possess and enjoy this new status before God? By faith. And not by what? And not by observing the law, right? You see, the writer of our Bible study is just trying to lay this firm foundation that we all understand. It's not my striving or effort that makes me a little bit better at St. Mark's than somebody else. It's not my striving and effort that makes me somebody a little bit better in my community. It's all by the grace of God that we have these gifts. Number four. What effect do the differences between people and their vocations have on their new status before God? Look again at verses 27 through 30. What effect? Steve?
Mm-hmm.
We're all the same. Look at the beginning of verse 27 then. What is the danger for Christians?
Boasting,
right? And he's asking the question, where then is boasting? It is excluded, right? Christians should never have a better than thou attitude. It's one of the temptations we easily fall into, right? Because of this privilege that Jesus has given us. But here the Apostle Paul is trying to wipe it out from us. And give me other words from the section that show there's no difference now in your status. There's no difference between what and what?
Circumcised
and uncircumcised. There's no difference between Jews and Gentiles, right? They are all the same in God's sight. Anything else for number four? What effect do the differences between people and their vocations have on their new status before God? Steve. Steve used the word, there are different responsibilities. Can anybody see where this particular lesson is going? What direction it's going in? As far as status, we're all the same. But there are different roles, right? Depending on what our occupation is. Depending on whether we're a man or a woman. Whether we're a father or a mother. Whether we are part of the board of elders in your case. Or if we're one of the encouragers or a member of the choir. That just means we have a different function. We have a different way of giving glory to God, right? But it does not mean that one of us is better than another. That's the distinction that this lesson is going to be bringing out. Same status, different roles. Let's go on to our Galatians one once. Or wait a second, I think I saw a hand over here. Dan, did I pass you up? Are you okay? Okay. Let's go on to the Galatians one, because Galatians is one that emphasizes this too, that we are all the same in status. Galatians 3, verses 26 through 29. Galatians is after Romans. You've got to get through 1 and 2 Corinthians, and then you come to Galatians. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Our first question under that one is, what makes us all sons of God? Faith in Christ Jesus, right? And we could say one other thing. I always think this passage is interesting, that Paul links faith together with baptism. Isn't that interesting? It's like he's talking about one and the same thing, because really in baptism, the Holy Spirit gives us that beginning of faith, that spark of faith. So faith and baptism are what make us children of God. Let's go on to the next one. Some schools require all the children to wear school uniforms. This keeps the children from competing with one another to see who can dress the most stylishly and expensively. Paul says that our baptisms function just like a uniform. How?
We're the robe of Christ.
Yeah, we're all wearing the white robe of Christ, right? We each got our robe from the same place. It's made of the same fabric. It's the same spotless, pure garment for each one of us. Next one. Evaluate this statement. Paul is saying that in their relationships with one another, Jews, Gentiles, men, women, slaves, and free people are completely alike, and their vocations are interchangeable. What would you say? This is for you to evaluate. How does this statement strike you? Jesse. Yes. We do have different roles, right? Women can have children. Men cannot have children. Right? And there are many different ways, depending on what our gifts are, depending on what family we were born into, depending on what occupation we are currently in, depending on our education. There are your jobs I would not be able to do. You have certain expertise in your job. God has led you to this point. He's seen to it that you have these gifts and talents and this education, and I could not do your role. In the same way, you cannot do my role. You would have to be educated to do it. You would have to be called by God in order to do my role. We each have different roles, but our status is the same. It's like a family that has however many children. Each child is an individual, isn't it? You can't treat each child the exact same way because they have different temperaments. They have different gifts from God. They're all your children, right? You own each one of them. You would not deny any one of the three or four or whatever it is. But they have different roles in the family, don't they? Even the birth order is going to determine that, right? What their personality is like. What role they have to play in the family. Let's take a look. Our bell's going to ring soon. But let's just briefly glance over Ephesians 5, 22 through 6, 9. I'm not going to read through it because we've already read this section in an earlier class, but just glance over it. What are the roles that Paul highlights in Ephesians 5 and 6? What was that? Wives and husbands, right? And then? Children and parents, right? And then? Slaves and masters. And that slaves and masters one is especially interesting because Paul says there, and in a couple of his other letters, that slaves should continue to be slaves of their masters, right? He does make the comment, I think it's in Colossians, that, well, if you can buy your freedom, then go ahead and do it. But if you're unable to get out of slavery, don't let it burden you, because you are not just serving your master, you're serving God through that role that you have. So in a case like slaves, there God says you can change your vocation. And if you have the opportunity, maybe this kind of answers your question, Greg. And if you have the opportunity, then do it. You are not sinning if you change that occupation. But if the opportunity doesn't present itself, then just bear with it. And find the joy that God has for you in that particular occupation. Steve? Yeah.
You can sell yourself in the slave and get yourself out of it. It was a status when you put in the bubble and you're not going to do that. It's a lot different than you
can. Right. Yeah, we always have to explain that well, right? Slavery in Bible times was much different in America. In America, it was a racist thing that was wrong. In Bible times, anybody of any race could fall into slavery either through poverty or being defeated in a war. And so it was much more changeable. You could become a slave and you could get out of slavery. And so it was an entirely different thing. Many people relied on their slave position as their way of earning a living, of being taken care of. You were part of the family or the estate that you lived on. Okay, that's where we have to leave off for today. So I will see you next Sunday in Lesson 4.
I think this belongs to one of the other pastors. It was sitting on
It probably needs to go to Dan. See if you can locate Dan
Heidemann.
See, he's about.
I saw him.
Yeah, right.
It was just sitting in one of the church pews on the edge.
All right. Well, I'm not sure how it got used or didn't get used.
Okay.
But Dan needs it.
All right. Thank you. Bye.
You're the only one who's really looking at it.
We serve water. Just sitting in all the church pews. No, it's the second time. About 3 weeks ago that happened.
Well, I'm still missing the one from 2 weeks ago.
I gave it to, I think one of the ushers.
I never got it.
No. What is it?
The recorder for the Bible class.
Oh, cool.
Wonderful bakers.
I bought it after
lunch. Hey, how did
Amy get back?
Why? Oh, no, she's Play-Doh.
No, it's
Play-Doh. Play-Doh.
Squishy little Play-Doh.
And what was that? Oh, that's right, a pterodactyl.
No,
I remember that.
Bakery's the place I found this one.
Okay.
Sitting up about 3/4 of the way up, just sitting on the edge of the...
I gotta talk to him about that.
are you saying no? Why don't you say what the problem is with that? Instead of saying no, because you don't tell mommy no.
I don't want to.
You know, you're in discussion right now.
Can't talk like this.
Mommy!
End of discussion right now.
Mommy!
No! I'm telling you no.
Go upstairs and get changed.
And you know what? You could, your teacher had to come to my classroom with Mrs. Boshak.
Oh, sorry, honey.
And, do you have something for me?
What?
Something that was given to you, pass on to me.
Oh, it's in my car.
Could I get that, please?
Can you open
it? I was waiting on it.
Oh, sorry. Can you open up the garage door?
Oh, it's in the back part?
Yeah, because it's when they handed it to me. Because when I was getting the stuff on.
I might be able to get it.
Well, you got a white shirt on, honey. It's good.
How about I open the side door and pull down
sorry,
the seat?
I'm sorry, I'm going to do on this side. Because I know it's on this side of the car.
Okay.